Well, open your Bibles to Revelation 3, where instead of jumping around to a lot of different texts today, we're just going to be looking at one text in Revelation 3, but not quite yet. Before we get to what... You can still open it up, Jordan. Before we get to that text, we're going to be looking a little bit... I'm going to be discussing this book a little bit first. In the book of Samuel, it says that... You know, remember when Samuel was sent to go pick David and anoint David to be the king? All of David's brothers lined up first, and they were all tall and handsome. They looked like NFL quarterbacks. They looked like, you know, they looked like warriors. And God said, you know, reject all those and choose David, the run of the litter. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. We can't do anything else, right? The only thing we can do is look at the outward appearance because we can't see the heart. But when it comes to evaluating a church, since this Sunday school series is on the doctrine of the church, when it comes to evaluating churches, we're limited, aren't we? If we can only see the outward appearance, then our standard of a church, our evaluation of a church, is necessarily going to be limited. What we need is Christ's evaluation of a church. And that's what we're going to be doing. We've got 3 weeks left in Sunday school for this term, and we're going to spend these 3 weeks discussing Christ's evaluation of churches. How does Christ weigh congregations? And we're going to be using the churches in Revelation to do that over the next 3 weeks. We're not going to be going in order. We're going to be jumping around, looking at several of them in different order, not in chronological order or textual order. Today we're going to be looking at the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. But before we get to that, since there is a difference between the evaluation of man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Before we look at the heart and see Christ's evaluation, let's spend a few minutes looking at man's evaluation of a church. This is a book by a man named Tom Rainer called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And he gives us, it's a fascinating little book. Obviously written and directed at pastors, but it's helpful for anybody. But what he does is he contrasts in this book a living church and a dead church. And he gives his best evaluation of what a dead church looks like and what a living and thriving church looks like. Well, in Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6, Jesus does the same thing. He gives his evaluation of a dead church versus a living church. What is the difference between a church that is thriving and the difference between a church that is dying? And before we get to Christ's evaluation, I want to discuss a little bit about Tom Rainer's evaluation. Because as a man, he looks at the outward appearance. And his evaluation, there's good things about it, but it's necessarily limited because the man looks at the outward appearance. As the difference between a living and dead church. How does a man evaluate the difference between a living and dead church? So here's the introduction of the book. He tells the story about a church he consulted with. Tom Rainer is a church consultant. He goes around to churches and helps them fix their problems. And he helps the church that's dying or declining revive and start going again. And here's the church that he describes this church. Okay, there is a church that was born, this church was born out of a vision. He said, I was the church's consultant a decade ago. The church had reached its peak attendance many years earlier. It had a worship attendance of 750 people in 1975. That's before the megachurch age. Yeah. That's a lot for that time. During the good old days. By the time I had arrived, the attendance had fallen to an average of 83. The large sanctuary seemed to swallow the small crowd on Sunday morning. The reality is that most of the members did not want me there. They did not want to. They were not about to pay a consultant to tell them what they refused to hear. Only when a benevolent member offered to foot my entire bill did the congregation grudgingly agree to retain me. So he worked with them for 3 weeks, and he told them all of the things they needed to do to change. They changed none of that. And a few years later, about 10 years later or so, the church closed. So in that little passage that I just read, what can you discern about Tom Rainer's evaluation of whether a church is alive or dead? on his description of this church alone, what does he mean by dead church?
Yeah. A church that won't listen.
A church that won't listen? Yeah, but what was the result of them not listening? They weren't dead because they didn't listen. They died later.
They were not willing to change.
So those are symptoms of a dying church.
They didn't want to participate. They didn't want to get involved.
Okay.
Enough.
So there's resistance to change. There's a resistance to involvement. There's a resistance to listening.
Well, it sounds like the church members themselves kind of died off because it wasn't a young church.
It wasn't a young church. It was getting older, probably. Mm-hmm. That's true. That was part of it as well. Go ahead.
Sounds like they probably knew their problems.
Yeah, they knew their problems and they weren't listening. That's true. But what is the ultimate death of a church in this book? Is a church that ultimately closes its doors? That's the way he's defining it. Yeah. So that's the they didn't listen. They didn't want to change, and the result of that is the church closed. So in this book,
the problem was they did change.
No? I'm sorry.
Their problem must have been they did change.
Well, something changed to bring them there.
Because now they're dead, and before they were.
Vibrant.
But that's the thing. So that's the difference. A church with 750 people is more alive than a church with zero people.
Right. Yes.
Yes?
Well,
or no?
No.
Okay, so that's where we're getting into. There's a little bit of ambiguity there. Is it fair to say that a church with zero members is dead?
Yes.
Yes, I think that's fair to say.
Yes.
If a church has zero members coming to it, that church does not exist anymore. Mm-hmm. So therefore, it is dead. But so this is the logic of this book. If a church has zero members, it is dead. Therefore, to keep a church alive, what do? Bring in more people. Mm-hmm. But is that true? Is a church with more people more alive than a church with fewer people?
Not necessarily.
See, that's where the evaluation gets wonky.
But nobody wants the zero.
Because we look at the outward appearance. We tend to look at a church that has lots of people in it and say, that church is more alive. It's more active. It's more vibrant. They have more activities. They have more resources. They have more stuff going on. They have the mojo working. It's wonderful. That must be more alive than a church that is small and struggling and lacking resources and lacking in excitement and lacking in so much stuff. But that's exactly the outward appearance, isn't it? We look at the outward appearance. We see a church that has lots of people and we think it must be more alive than the other church, and that's not necessarily the case. Mm-hmm. But it is true that a church with no members is dead. So this is where, as we look at a few of his statements in this book, we're going to he has some helpful things to say, because a church with no members is dead, and you can see the patterns that lead a church there. But his solution, bring more people in, may not necessarily be the right solution. It's a pragmatic evaluation that he's giving. So with that in mind, we're going to look at some of the symptoms of what he calls a dying church or a dead church. And I want you guys to think about it in terms of all that we've taught about the doctrine of the church. So here's the most common one. He gives almost a dozen different symptoms of a dying church. One of them is this. He says this: the most pervasive and common thread of our church autopsies — he autopsied 14 different dying dead churches in this book — he says that it was that the deceased churches for a long time lived with the past as the hero. Mm. They held on more tightly to the past with each progressive year. They clung to the things of the past with desperation and fear. And when any internal or external force tried to change the church to be less like the past, they responded with anger and resolution: we will die before we change. So that's his first symptom of a dying church. Have you seen churches like that before?
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever? Is that a fair evaluation of a church, or where you see a church like that, that they're on the way to decline?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So what's happened is there's a life cycle of a church, isn't it? The church starts, it grows for a while, there's lots of excitement, it peaks, it begins to decline, and the members of the church begin to look back at that peak as the ideal that we should try to recover. We need to go back to that. If the church was thriving in the 1975, then we have to go back and do whatever we were doing in 1975 to recover what we're losing. That's the idea. And so all of the suggestions that are brought up to help the church grow are, what were we doing back in 1975? And so there's this desire to go back. And any suggestion that's, well, maybe that's not the way things go now, is, well, tough. We're not going to do that. We're going to do what we know, right?
The world was definitely different back in 1975.
That's true. The world changes. And so that's the idea, is that that mindset creates a resistance to change. If the past is the hero, you can understand why that church would be resistant to change, because they want to do what they did, right? And any suggestion that's not that is going to be resisted. Okay? So that's one of the symptoms. Another, I'll just give you very briefly another couple of the symptoms. There's an intense focus on the comfort and preference of the members. Here's another short quote. He's consulting with a church that has two services. The first service at 8:30 is a contemporary service. The regular service at 11 is the traditional service. He says the new service, that's the contemporary service, provided the first growth that this church had seen in two decades. The previous year's attendance had dipped from 75 to 62, but the new service had added 30 new people coming to this early church service. So the church was at a five-year high because they had added this service. So the younger adults getting up early at 8:30 said, "We like that service, but it would be better for us and our small children if the service was later." So the suggestion was made to swap the two. Put the traditional service at 8:30, put the contemporary service at 11, but it required a church vote to change that. So about 150 people show up at the church meeting.
Yeah.
Even though there's only like 50 or something. Yeah. 150 people show up at the church. Remember, people that had never been to church for 5 years or more all show up at this vote, and they vote it down. And the exchange of words was harsh. Accusations were made. Guitars were declared to be of the devil. One member declared that he would let the church die before it changed. And so what happened? Well, they voted it down. 8 years later, the church closes its doors. So there's another example of that resistance to change. It's not just the way we always did things, but what makes us feel more comfortable. Isn't that the issue there? Why do we not want to change the time that we come to church? Because that would mean I would have to get up early. You know, that's what it is. And why do I not want the style of music to change? Well, because that's not the style of music I grew up with. That's not the style of music that makes me feel comfortable. That's not the style of music that makes me feel like I've worshipped. So are we going to change it? No. So these churches that are declining and they end up closing their doors, they become intensely internally focused. The budget turns internal. Mm-hmm. Everything becomes about the comfort and preferences of the people who were there, and they end up just collapsing in on themselves, as it were, imploding, not exploding, but imploding under the weight of that desire to please ourselves. So now let's evaluate that. Now just imagine that you're Tom Rainer, okay, and you're a church growth consultant. And the difference in your mind between a living church and a dead church is the number of people there. What would be your advice to this church that's struggling over the music style? And they see the contemporary style is attracting some people, the traditional style is not, maybe even repelling people in that setting. So what would you say to them if you're a church consultant of how to revitalize their church? What would you tell them?
Do like we do.
Okay, which means what?
Have contemporary and in the hymns.
Okay, that would be a compromise solution. Right, but pretend you're this guy. Not. Don't pretend you're yourself. Pretend you're this guy, the writing the book. And to you, the difference in the church is more people means more life, and less people means more death. How do I get the most?
I would increase the band. Okay. Get rid of the hymns.
Yeah.
Get rid of the pews. Bring in some chairs. Start serving coffee, and I've been through this.
Yeah.
I've been through this, and that's how you ended up with me.
Yeah, because you didn't like But isn't that what the advice would normally be?
That's what it is.
If that's what people want today, give them that. If people want contemporary music, give them contemporary music. But what have you really done?
You've delayed the inevitable.
What you've done is you've traded the preferences of one group for the preferences of another group. Isn't that what you've really done?
Mm-hmm.
So that the problem in this church is the worship is centered around the comfort of this group of people, and that's why the church is dying. So the solution to the church growth people is, well, appeal to the preferences of a different group of people. A group of people that is bigger and broader than the group of people that is here. And so you appeal to if the demographics of your neighborhood are changing, then you appeal to the whatever group is moving in. And you create a worship style that's what they would make them comfortable, and then more people will come to your church. So what happens if you do that? What happens if a church does that?
Kind of push Christ out.
Okay, but what happens to that can be.
Yeah.
Can be. Not always.
Most of the time.
But what happens? Does that work?
No. Well, yes.
Oftentimes it does. Not always, but oftentimes if we're thinking in a pragmatic sense of the difference between a dead church and a living church is the number of people there. Does making those kinds of changes work to bring more people in?
Yes.
Yes. Does that make the church more alive?
No.
Not necessarily. What it does is if you're trading the preferences of one group for the preferences of another group, whose preferences have you not considered?
The Lord's
preferences. That's the real difference, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So when we read books like this and we see such a pragmatic evaluation of things, there's helpful. It's helpful in some ways because if you become so internally focused that you refuse to change, you can't expect the church would die. Yeah. So you should not have that kind of internally focused attitude. Mm-hmm. So what attitude should replace it though? An attitude of seeking to please the Lord, not seeking to please people. So that's what would revive a church more than just seeking to change the demographics of your group and make it look like the neighborhood or something like that. How about we consider what Christ would prefer our church to be? What kind of worship would Christ prefer our worship to be? Right. Rather than what kind of worship would make people feel comfortable who might be visiting here? Who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to please? So his solutions, as you go through the book, that's enough of looking at the stuff in this book. But you can see the solution that the world would give you. If the world gives if the man looks at the outward appearance, then the kinds of, in our evaluations are based on the outward appearance, then what kind of solutions do we propose? Pragmatic solutions that fix the outward appearance of things. Mm-hmm. But the Lord is concerned about the heart. So contrasting Rainer's description of living in dead churches, let's look at Christ's evaluation of a living in dead church. This is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So let's read the text. Can somebody read that for us? Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Mm-hmm. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, thank you. So in this passage, Jesus himself gives us his own evaluation of the difference between a living church and a dead church. And it's possible to say a church with no members is dead, but that's not the only kind of death that a church can experience. So where do you see in this text where does Jesus define the difference between a living and dead church in this text?
They have not strengthened that which they heard.
Okay, that's one of the symptoms. But look at verse 1. All right, so that's where there's a direct statement from Christ. This church is a dead church. Mm. But do they look like a dead church? Is the church empty? Mm. Are the doors, are there cobwebs growing in the corners and the lights are off? It has a reputation for being alive, but they are in fact dead. So Jesus is looking at the heart of this church. He is not looking at the outward appearance of this church. This church is outwardly, what does it look like?
Thriving.
It looks like it's thriving, doesn't it? It looks like it's alive. It even has a reputation for it. So it's not just that it's thriving internally. It's that people around it looking at it would say, this is what a living church looks like. So it's like a church that if Tom Rainer were to visit them, he would say, well, this church has so many people. It must be alive, right? The evaluation that men give it is that it's alive. It looks like it's thriving, but it's not. Susie, I can tell you really want to say something. Go ahead.
But in that whole thing of the letters, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches that are having so much trouble and being persecuted,
yep,
those are the churches that he, you know, puts his so stamp of approval on.
True.
So if we're struggling...
Well, yeah, a struggling church is not necessarily church or a thriving... What looks like a thriving church is not necessarily the church that Christ would commend.
Right.
Yeah, that's true. His commendation runs counter to human intuition because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Have you seen the kind of church he's describing in verse 1? Mm-hmm. That looks like it's alive. It has a reputation for being alive, but it's dead.
Like, for example, Joel Osteen.
Okay.
We don't know the heart, so we can't say that. By their worst, you'll... I don't know. I can't tell. I like alive churches. You don't know the heart of...
Yeah. Well, you don't know people's hearts. That's true. But what Jesus says, you will know a tree by its fruit. And that's actually the point of evaluation here, isn't it? Jesus says to them, I know your works. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. So
Jesus, what they do on the other days of the week, right?
Part of it is. And even what they do on Sunday. It's their works are the evidence. So there's a... How is Jesus defining death? You know, we've said that it's legitimate to say a church with no members is dead, but here Jesus is using a different standard, isn't he? There's a different kind of death he's referring to. So what does Jesus mean by dead?
Death of your heart?
The death of a heart? Yeah, but we're talking corporately.
He's talking about the death of the spirit inside the church.
It's a spiritual death. It's a spiritual death. So in the heart or in the spirit.
Yeah.
It's a spiritual kind of death. That a church can outwardly have lots of people in it. It can have lots of resources. It can have lots of activity. But inwardly be dead. And that death will show itself by its works. So let's look through this description in verses 1 through 6. What are the symptoms of a spiritually dead church? How does it show itself?
I think it's one example is verse 3.
Okay.
Lack of repentance. Not sensitive for the sins, but seeking for lively activities.
Okay.
Or having fun and comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
So lack of repentance and acknowledging the real sinners and worshiping God as He is and walking with the Lord, these things are.
Yeah, so lack of repentance in verse 3, that's a big one, where they preach God loves you as you are. Are there churches that preach that? Mm-hmm. God loves you as you are, you're okay, just you know, mm-hmm. and the they're not told to forsake sin. Yeah, that would be a big red flag.
Your works are not complete.
Right. So their obedience is lacking. There's a lack of obedience. If he says their works are not complete, that means they obey what they want, but they don't obey what they don't want to do. You know? Okay, what else? What are some other symptoms?
Well, I'm looking at the received and heard and just thinking about this, okay. Lack of congruity or inconsistency going on between the word and what's happening in the church.
Yeah, they're not, their life does not match up to the doctrine they've heard and received. They remember what you've received and heard. They've received it, they heard it, but they're drifted away from it. They've forgotten it. So their life is not consistent with their confession.
Some of my circles like to say that it's a church that's made God in their image.
Okay.
Not the other way around.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. When you preach a gospel that tickles ears and makes people feel comfortable, you're swapping the two positions. That's true. What else? What are some other symptoms of a dead church according to Christ?
They're not alert.
They're not alert. What verse is that?
3.
Yeah, verse 3, where he says, therefore, if you will not watch, if you will not alert, I will come upon you as a thief. In the New Testament, what does Jesus mean when he tells people to watch or be alert? What does that mean?
Expect Christ.
Okay, what?
Expecting Christ.
So a watching for Christ's return.
Mm.
And living with an expectation of Christ's return.
Mm.
Isn't that an interesting symptom? A church that is outwardly alive but is really dead is a church that is not actively living in expectation of Christ's return. What would they be living for? I'm sorry? The here and now.
Mm.
They're focused on the here and now. It's helpful to understand that Sardis was a very wealthy town, proverbially wealthy. You ever heard the phrase "rich as Croesus"? Yeah, well, maybe you haven't. It's one of the Greek myths. Croesus was so rich he had gold coming out of his ears. Well, he was the king at Sardis. In fact, the river that runs by Sardis is, you can pan for gold. You can literally, if you lived in Sardis, you could literally walk out of the city limits, go down to the river, and start panning for gold. That's how rich this town is, and the church is very wealthy. This is a very wealthy regional. Extremely wealthy regional capital, and the people there are wealthy. They're comfortable. The church is thriving because they have everything they need, and they're living for this life, not the life to come. They're pursuing their best life now. They're not pursuing the life in Christ. They're forgetting to watch. They're not living in expectation of Christ's return. Are there churches that preach a gospel and almost never mention the return of Christ? Mm-hmm. Where they talk, where almost everything they say is to help you now and self-help and get your family fixed and do everything and get your life in order, but we don't talk much about Christ's return.
Yeah.
You know, there are churches like that, aren't there?
Yeah.
There's churches like that that have thousands of members, but Jesus says, if you're not living for the expectation of Christ's return, then maybe you're not even alive spiritually. And so watching. But that's only half of what it means to watch. What is Jesus telling us to do when he tells us to watch? How do we watch?
By being ready.
Yeah, but how do we do that? How do we get ready?
Watch and pray.
That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? Watch and pray. So a church that's not watching is a church that's not doing what?
Praying together.
Are there churches that never get together and pray? A lot of them. Are those churches as alert as they should be? No, because we're going through a spiritual war. And one of the ways we stay alert and fight that spiritual war is by praying together. So where a church just, you can't get two or three people to come together to pray, that's a church that's a symptom. There's some, you know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there and I will answer your prayers.
Yes.
And if you have a congregation of 10,000 people, but you can't get two or three people to come to a prayer meeting, that's a symptom.
Yeah.
There's something really wrong there. Watch and pray. All right, so what else? What are some other symptoms? Okay, what verse are you looking at there? Okay, so that's the thing, isn't it? You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. So what's the proportion of believers to unbelievers in the congregation? It's a small remnant, isn't it? The real church in Sardis is a very small remnant. So you have a large number of people that come to church. They claim to be members of the church. But what are they lacking? A personal relationship with Christ.
Okay.
A personal relationship. So what in Jesus' evaluation, what is the primary difference between a dead church and a living church? It's whether they know Christ or not. It's that living and vital relationship with Christ is the primary determinant in Christ's evaluation of whether this is a living church or a dead church. A personal relationship with Christ is what makes the difference between a living and a dead church more than anything else, really. More than anything else. Okay, are there any other symptoms? I think we've pretty much covered the ones that I saw there. Does anyone else see another symptom of a dead church that maybe I didn't notice?
The end of verse 2, where it says,
okay.
For I have not found your deeds completed.
Yeah. Yeah.
In the sight of God, my God. So they had left following what Christ had told them to do. They just had stopped.
Right, so there's a lack of obedience there. There's a point where they receive the gospel, but there's a point where they just stopped really following it. And there's not a consistent emphasis on obedience in this church. And they're picking it, and apparently, since they're not complete, they're picking and choosing what they want to obey and what they don't. He says, your works, I've not found them complete before God, which means they are doing some things, right? It's just not complete. Meaning they want to pick and choose what they want to obey. Are there churches where they pick and choose which commands of God are relevant to the church today? And they say, well, that's Paul. And Paul was a misogynist. And Paul was a whatever. And we don't need to do what Paul says because Paul's, whatever. Do you hear churches make those kind of excuses where we don't have to do that today? Because whatever reason. Yeah, go ahead.
I think there's also a way in which you can do the works but not have the heart behind them.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going through the actions.
Yes, it can be a hypocritical, self-righteous display.
Yeah.
And that also is also spiritual death. So did you say something, Stormy? Okay. I just saw the corner of my eye hand move, so I thought you were raising your hand. Go ahead, Ed.
Can you talk a little bit about the relationship between the people who have not soiled their garments and the common refrain of Christ, he who has an ear, let him hear? Because to me that hearing is an important word
mm-hmm.
that for perhaps the 10,000 person dead church means it goes one ear and out the other.
Yes.
But it passed through. I heard it.
Yeah.
But here, hearing means something a lot more.
Yeah. Deeper. Yeah, when he says in verse 6, let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He's speaking to those believers within the church who have the spiritual capacity to respond. They have the Spirit's life in them, and they have the capability of responding. There are a few names in Sardis, verse 4, that are walking with Christ. And so those are the ones he's speaking to.
And would that real hearing necessarily have to be visible by some response?
Yeah,
some
sure.
Evidence?
Of course. Like when you talk to your kids. Did you hear me? What do you mean by that? I mean, why didn't you do what I just asked you to do? Because if they listen to dad or they're listening to mom, they're going to respond to what mom and dad are saying. Right? It's the same thing with Christ. Christ has much more authority than a parent. And when he says something, if we're hearing him, then we're doing it. It does require the response. So what response is he? Let's turn now to what response he's asking for. Okay, Susie, go ahead.
Repent. He wants them to hear it,
yeah.
Keep it, but they're obviously going to mess up. So all the time they have to repent.
Okay, so that's the first part of this prescription. What is Jesus' solution for reviving a dead church? The step one is the repent, the willingness to change. But notice that when he says repent and be willing to change, it's different than what Tom Rainer means by that. Because in that book by Tom Rainer, not that I'm beating up on him, he's a good guy. But what does change mean in that context?
Just more somatic.
It means get rid of the music people don't like and replace it with the music people do like. Get rid of the puke green carpet in the fellowship hall and replace it with something that is not so ugly. You know, it means it's a superficial kind of repentance of changing the style of things to appeal to people. That's not what Jesus means by repent. When he says be willing to change, what does he mean?
Follow the commandments.
Set aside your disobedience.
Yeah.
Become wholehearted with me. You set aside your worldliness and pursue a relationship with Christ. That's what turn from the world and turn to Christ. Cultivating that relationship with him. So step number one, if your church is declining and your church is dying, what do you need? More than anything else, you need to turn back to Christ and start seeking to please him. That's number one.
Remember.
So for a church that is declining, for a church that is dying, what do they need more than anything else? They don't need a new praise band. They don't need a different preacher who can, you know, who doesn't put everybody to sleep. They don't need more of a show. What they need is a vital living relationship with Christ. That's the main thing. Put that at the forefront and see if your church doesn't come back to life. Right, so what else? What else does he prescribe to make a dead church alive again?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness.
There you go. Yeah, put first things first. And what else specifically in this text does Jesus prescribe for them? What specific commands or things is he telling them to do?
Remember.
Okay, remember. Remember what you were taught. Mm. Remember the truth of the gospel. And implied, start doing it, right? that's the other half of that coin. So along with repentance, there's a renewed emphasis on obedience. Not just a renewed emphasis on appealing to people, but a renewed emphasis on obedience. And that helps explain the metaphor of the garments, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He says, you have a few name in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. He who overcomes will be clothed with what? Verse 5.
Right.
White garments. What does a white garment symbolize?
Purity
or holiness. So what is Christ's prescription for a dying church? Put a renewed emphasis on holy living.
Yeah.
That you're not going to hear that from any church consultant. You know, if we invite a church, you invite a church consultant to come to our church and say, what do we need to fix our church? He says, focus on holy living. Yeah. I mean, they don't do that. That's not what they say. But that's what Christ says. That's what Christ says. You know, renew your focus on holy living. Separate yourself from the world. Dedicate yourself to God. And just watch the spiritual life spread in your church. Holy to the Lord is what we are called to be, what we're created to be. That's a church that in Jesus' eyes is alive. Regardless of how big or little it is, a church that where everybody has written on their forehead, holy to the Lord, that's a church that God regards as actually alive.
Right.
All right, what else? What else does he prescribe for them?
Strengthen the things that remain.
Strengthen
very much to what we just talked about.
Yeah, strengthen the things that remain. So that means that goes along with the command to watch. Isn't that what he says? Watch and strengthen the things that remain. Those two things go hand in hand. Strengthen if watching and strengthening go hand in hand. What are you strengthening people for?
The return of Christ.
To the return of Christ. You're strengthening their resolve to continue to be faithful to Christ until the day he shows up. In other words, to strengthen what remains means prepare people to see Christ, would be another way to paraphrase that. Get ready to see Christ. If in our church, the emphasis is on preparing everyone who's here to see Jesus face to face, is our church going to be going in the right direction?
Yeah.
Absolutely. We can if the compass that we are sailing by is the day we see Christ face to face, then this church is going to be going in the right direction.
Yeah.
If we're living for that moment, if our goal when we get together is to strengthen each other and help each other be ready to see Christ face to face, then we're not going to be worried about fighting over who gets to use the oven. Or fighting over how much of the budget goes to my ministry versus your ministry. We're not going to be fighting over that petty kind of stuff. If we're all strengthening each other to see Christ face to face, a lot of those petty squabbles set aside. The church doesn't become about my preference versus your preference or the preferences of other people. It becomes Christ's preferences because we're getting ready to see him.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to stand before him one day.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be ready to see him. And so now everything in the church is what would please the Lord, not what would make me feel comfortable. It reorients a church to be watching and praying, to be strengthening what remains. Sets the church on a very different direction, doesn't it? Okay. Anything else? Anything else in here in terms of Christ's prescription?
Always keep our eyes on him.
Yes, keeping our eyes on him. That's the main thing.
Yeah.
All right, and that is really the litmus test of a living church. What makes a church alive is that vital relationship with Christ where our eyes are set on him and not so much on the world. Okay, so that's his prescription for it. That's Jesus' solution for a dead or dying church. Now, what is his warning for the church that doesn't? The church that might ignore his prescription, what is his warning for them?
You're going to die.
Okay.
He will erase you
out of my mouth.
Well, that's
the other church.
That's the other church, yeah.
He will erase the people of the church from the book of life.
Okay.
And he will not confess their name before Father and before his angels. That means they will lose their eternal salvation.
Yes. So there's two metaphors. I heard both of it said. The first one is, Verse 5, I will blot out that name from the book of life. I will blot out his name. I will not. So the threat is for those who refuse to repent at the teachings of Jesus, those who come to church but they're not interested in a relationship with Christ, those who come to church but they are spiritually dead inside, those people's names are not in the Lamb's book of life. If you come to church but your deeds do not match your profession of faith, then your relationship with God is missing. And your name is not actually in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's where the command to repent comes in. Where's the warning? The warning is hell. So if for a church that's outwardly alive but is spiritually dead, that's a church on the path to hell. That's a church on the broad way to destruction. And that is the warning. So if you are, if that's the kind of church you're building, then you need to be really afraid of what you're doing, because you're putting people on the broad path. And the other warning that someone mentioned I heard is in verse 2, I will come upon you as a thief. Mm. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'll come upon you as a thief? Where does that imagery come from?
Well, you never know what's in the shadows and when it's coming to get you, because you're just walking down the street.
It's an image of surprise.
Surprise.
Okay, yeah. Carol, did you have something?
I just said unexpectedly.
Okay, it's unexpected? Yeah. And when Jesus says that, what is he talking about? He's talking about his return. Mm. How does his upon whom does Jesus come like a thief?
Bad people.
Bad people. The people who are not paying attention.
Yeah.
If we're paying attention and anticipating Christ's return, mm-hmm. we're not that surprised to see him, because he told us he was coming. He just didn't tell us when. Right, so like the wise virgins, they keep their lamps trimmed and filled with oil because mm-hmm. they're anticipating that call, and when it comes, they're ready to go. And the foolish virgins, they're off buying oil because they're not paying attention. And those are the ones upon whom it comes like a thief, are those who are not paying attention. So that's the warning: is if you're coming to church, but you're coming to just go through the motions, and you're not coming to cultivate a relationship with Christ, you're just coming for whatever reason. Be wary you're not caught off guard, because Christ comes upon it like a thief for those who are judged. Mm-hmm. That's the warning.
I hate this argument or this debate, because it's terrifying for people.
Yeah.
Perhaps myself, perhaps people I know. But isn't there a real relationship here between the thief and those who will be blotted out of the Book of Life? Because that thief is going to surprise a lot of people who thought they were in the Book of Life, but oops, weren't.
Right, they weren't. And so if we just really want to nitpick over words, in verse 5, he doesn't say he's going to blot anyone out of the book. He says he will not, right? So the people whose names are not in it were never in it to begin with. The people whose names are in it will not be blotted out. So that's why it goes back to that, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, there are people in the church who do not have a relationship with Christ and never will, because God has not ordained that. He has not provided that. So that's enough about the warning. Where's the promise? For those that do listen, for those that do hear, have ears to hear, what is the promise that Christ has for them? He will give us a public commendation, public confession before the Father. Mm. He'll say, this is someone I knew. This is someone who knows me. And welcome him into your presence. Wouldn't that be great to hear? On the day you stand before God the Father, you hear Jesus say, no, he's on our team. Let him in. Yeah, I confess his name. I know that guy. I know him. Right? Let him in. Let her in. That's my daughter. Let her draw her mm-hmm. in. Don't you want to hear that? Yeah, that's what we need to be living for, is to hear that. So what else? What other promises here?
They will walk with him.
They will walk with him how?
In the spirit.
They will walk with him how? In white. Isn't that what it says? They will walk with me, verse 4, in white. So there's two aspects to that. We will walk with him, and that means we'll have a relationship, a presence with him throughout eternity. We will walk with him for all eternity. He will walk with us. There's that. If we cultivate a relationship with Christ here, we get to keep it forever, and we don't lose it. But he goes beyond that and he says, the other half of that is, they will walk with me in white. And what is that a promise of?
Purity.
That he will take away every sin. Mm-hmm. And he will replace it with his perfect holiness. That we will walk with him. Why? Because he dresses us in white. Mm-hmm. The only way we'll be able to walk with him for eternity is first he has to dress us in white. He has to completely remove our sin. What a wonderful promise that is. Mm-hmm. Is that if we set our hearts on Christ and we cultivate a relationship with him now, he will perfect it one day. And we won't have to deal with sin anymore. We won't have to struggle with sin anymore because we'll be with Christ in white for all eternity.
Yeah, in woman's
His
Bible
white.
Study.
His white, yes.
In woman's Bible study, there are like 13 ladies coming, mm-hmm. and each lady has testimonies. They have certain things going on, but we all grow in the Lord. That's really beautiful to see because God is at work in each lady's lives and heart.
Yeah, and it's neat to see. And that's one of the benefits of those kind of small group Bible studies. You get to hear how people are growing and how they're walking with God. And it encourages you to walk with God, too. Yeah. Yeah.
I feel like I'm talking too much. But to me, a super, super important part of this statement is the last word, mm-hmm. and be worthy.
Yep.
And in the here and now, as we think about sacrifice, denial, perhaps ridicule by friends or acquaintances, I'm worthy. Mm-hmm. That's here and now, not just then.
Yeah, right. Right. So for those who are living for Christ now, he regards us as worthy by his grace. Yeah. Yeah, and that's an evaluation that's very encouraging. That Christ can look at a church and he can see the heart and see what we're living for. And he commends even that, even though we do it so imperfectly. That's what sets us up for the reward in the future is the grace he's given us now to walk with him. So we want to summarize this. What's the in Jesus' evaluation of a church? What's the difference between a living and dead church?
Relationship with him.
Their relationship with him. And so if we want to have a church that is thriving in the eyes of Christ, what do we need to cultivate? Our relationship with him. We put that first. And that's what brings spiritual life, not just within ourselves individually, but throughout the church corporately. And that's how you take a dead church and make it alive again, is we need that relationship with Christ. So that's the main thing. When Christ evaluates a church, that's what he's looking for. And so that's what we need to cultivate. Any other comments or questions? We're going to end a few minutes early, unless you guys just want to keep talking for a while. Okay. We can be done. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you've chosen us and you've called us to be your own. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that would long for the day we can see you face to face. Help us, Lord, to be ready for that day. And give us grace to strengthen each other and help each other get ready for that day so that we can be a church that is worthy in your eyes of commendation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.